Two wonderful illustrations of what it means for God to forgive. The second thing that we learned is that if we're going to take Matthew 20 or 12:31 and understand it properly, we must place it in its context. And when we place it in its context, we learn that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to relegate or to consign Christ's power to Satan's power rather than Holy Spirit power. We are consigning the power of Jesus. They are consigning the power of Jesus to demonic activity. That's where this all began. The second thing that we learn concerning the context is that the words of Jesus Christ were directed to the Jewish leadership and not the people. When you look at verse number 23, it says, "And all the multitude are amazed, and they're asking among themselves, could this possibly be the Son of David? Is this Messiah?" And they are back and forth struggling with this issue. Is Jesus the Christ? Maybe we haven't seen it properly. And then verse 24, the Pharisees hear this conversation. They're on the outskirts, and they begin walking among the people saying, "No, no, no, this is not Christ. In fact, we're not saying that he doesn't do supernatural activity, but what we're saying is that supernatural activity doesn't belong to heaven, it belongs to hell." And so the words of Christ are directed to the Jewish leadership, not the people of that day. It was the Jewish leadership that was speaking evil for a very clear purpose. They wanted to keep people from believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And the third thing that we've learned as we look at this section on the blasphemy of the Spirit is that the specific sin that is spoken of here to the Jewish leadership in 12:31 cannot be committed today in this era. Jesus is not on this earth. Jesus is not casting out the demons. The Jewish leaders are not there saying no, keeping the Jewish people from believing. So all of that context must be seen to understand the blasphemy of the Spirit. If you don't understand it, then you're going to take this text in verse 31 and 32 and wrench it out of its context, and that's going to apply to anything that you want it to apply to. But this particular sin is very pointed. And Jesus is speaking strongly to the Pharisees so that by the time you get to chapter 23, you have woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. You're a hypocrites. You are making people a child of hell than yourself. You're not going and they're not going. And you see a very strong denunciation in chapter 23 of Matthew. So we've learned that God forgives. Secondly, we've learned that this context of chapter 12 is a context in which you only find this phrase, the blasphemy of the Spirit, and relates to what was happening in that era with Jesus' ministry. It cannot happen today. We don't have Jesus walking on the earth doing those things and the Jewish leader doing their thing. And the third thing that I would just say, and this is where I'd like to spend the next 20 minutes or so, and that's this. Why then does this passage scare us so much? Why does it scare us? Well, I think maybe the wording scares us. You will not be forgiven, verse 31. Will not enter into the coming age, verse number 32. Maybe the language of the text is so powerful. Maybe it's because people take it out of context and they use that verse for almost anything and put it on anything, and so that scares them. Or maybe it's because we really understand that salvation is to be delivered from hell and hell is eternal. And that really does concern us and challenge us, and we want to be completely sure that we're on our way to heaven. Don't you want to be sure that you're on your way to heaven? Absolutely. You want to be absolutely certain. I was just thinking, last Sunday was just so full. I'm glad this Sunday was not as full as that one, but we had a dinner in the afternoon as opposed to a funeral as I had last Sunday afternoon, and it was a lady from our church years ago who helped my mom and dad in the early days in the schoolhouse. Her name was Joan Tatum, and so I can recall, and her daughter Christy asked if I would share this at the funeral, which I did. But just a few months earlier to her funeral, I got a telephone call, and the call was from Joan, and she has been consigned to a bed, and she was extremely teary, just weeping on the other side. She was down in Winston-Salem where she's been for the last number of years. And she said, "Pastor Daniel, I just needed to call. I need to hear your voice, and I need to know that I'm saved." And I said, "Well, Joan, And we begin to go through what is salvation. And we went through a number of things from the text. And as I begin going through the text of Scripture, all of a sudden on the other end of the phone, the tears begin to stop. And things just begin to calm down on the telephone. And all of a sudden, you know, there's a different person on the other end. I said, well, why don't we just pray right now and let's thank the Lord for the salvation that He gives. And that's exactly what we did. We bowed our head. We prayed. We just thanked the Lord for salvation. Yes, listen, this woman was facing in just a couple of months, she is facing eternity. And she was being shaken in some way concerning that issue. And it may come at people at all kinds of times in life. For me, I think the most overwhelming time for me was when I was in seminary studying, and I began to study truths. And as I began to study truth in seminary back in the late 70s, all of a sudden I was just shaken to my very core. Am I saved? I've never had that experience since the late 70s when that happened, as I was going through my theology and just studying in seminary about the gospel, because I want to make certain that I am saved. I want to make sure that when I stand in the pulpit to preach, that I'm not speaking something that is only academic. I want to speak that which is real to my heart. And I remember just getting this all kind of worked up in my mind. So I decided, well, you know, the best person I can ever call about this is talk to my dad. So I got a telephone, and I'm in Minnesota. I called my dad down here in Norfolk, Virginia, and I said, Dad, you know, I'm really struggling with an issue. And he said, what's the issue? And I said, I'm reading these things, and I went through it, and I just need to make absolute dead certain that I am saved. And he said to me, as only a wise man can, he says, well, you know, Daniel, I've been struggling with that same issue this weekend. And it was just quiet on my part. And amazingly, God used that to say, well, you know, if anybody is saved, I know my dad's saved. And if my dad will struggle with that, Dad, thanks a lot. You've been a big help to me. Click, I was ready. But it was. And in the most unusual way, God used that. And that's been the last time. Now, I can't say it would not happen again. I'm frail. You're frail. Satan is wicked and vile, and he will cast darts at you like you never thought. And he is wicked and powerful. He will do anything to destroy your relationship with Jesus Christ. So what I would like to do for you in just these few moments that remain on that little sheet in front of you is I'd like to deal with you about what it really means to possess God's salvation. And I want this to be an encouragement to you. And I typed in a lot of verses so you can have your own personal study throughout the week, but just to help you think through this whole issue of what does it mean to possess the salvation that comes from God alone. And I think you need to grasp three terms. Term number one, as you see on your sheet here, is the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security. And I give you a definition. By definition, you might need to fill in the blank here. The definition is this: the work of God in salvation that guarantees that His gift of grace, once received, is forever and cannot be lost or exchanged for something else. What is eternal security? Eternal security, the work of God in salvation that guarantees that His gift of grace once received is forever and cannot be lost or exchanged for something less. That's why it's called, listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's why it's called over and over and over in the text, eternal life. It's the only kind of life that God gives. Eternal life. So when you think of this term, I want you to understand at that first bullet point underneath there that this doctrine is looking at salvation from God's viewpoint. Why? Because only God is eternal. When you and I talk about eternality, we don't have real clear definition in our mind. We say this: I receive Christ as my Savior and I'm going to live forever. Okay, that's about as far as we go. But when we talk about eternal salvation, we are talking about something that is eternal. And eternality means not just this direction in the future, but also that direction in the past. The only one that can speak of eternality is one who is eternal. So when we speak of eternal salvation, it must go from God's viewpoint, because we just don't, we sort of get an idea, okay, forever and ever and ever and ever I'm going to be saved. But let me say, if you stop and look back this direction and then take a passage like Ephesians in chapter 1 that says that He has known us and He has chosen us from the foundation of the world, that verse alone splits denominations, families, peoples, schools. It should not, because we are looking at it from God's vantage point. We are not denying moral responsibility. We are not denying that man must make a specific choice. We're not denying that. What we are saying is this: eternal life is looking at salvation from God's vantage point. He's the only one who is eternal. So when we look at it from there, I think both John MacArthur and Wayne Grudem give to us the greatest verse on the eternal security in all the New Testament. Both of them agree in separate books. Let's take our Bible and just turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, you have here one of the greatest portions of Scripture. Now, I may turn to several Scriptures. I'm going to do it rather quickly because of our time, but you can look them up on your own. That's why I've typed them in, and so I don't feel any frustration, okay, with this, because I know you have it. You can go home and go and study it yourself. But in chapter 10 of John, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." No exceptions. See, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There are no exceptions to this. And I give them, what kind of life? Eternal life. And the Greek text is strong. They will not ever perish, never. Neither shall anyone snatch them, take them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. You see, the eternal Father has given them to me is greater than anything. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you have it? Are you getting this idea of eternal life? And verse number 30, he uses eternal life and uses the motif in verse 28, can't be snatched out of my hand, can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. He uses that particular illustration to highlight the oneness of the eternal God. I and my Father are indeed one. And what do the Jews do in verse number 31? They said, let's sing the doxology. Is that what they said? No, they said they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, okay, excuse me, for good works I have done to you. And which of these works do you stone me? The Jews said to him, not for a good work we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. So I just stop right there. They knew exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. Take the whole context and you have the most incredible statement on eternal security. Not only are we in the hands of the Savior, but we're also in the hands of the Father who is greater than everything. And I and my Father are one. Just turn over in the same book, chapter 14, and to show you the Trinitarian relationship, which is so powerful in this issue of salvation. Verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you an allos, another of the same kind of helper, and he is going to abide with you for how long? Forever." Look down at verse number 18. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Wait a second, Jesus. In verse 16, you just said that you're going to give a helper, and the helper's going to abide with you. And now you're saying in verse 18 that I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. Look at the inter-Trinitarian connection between Holy Spirit and Jesus himself. The Spirit coming to you is the same of what both Peter and Paul speak of in their writings when they speak of the Spirit of Christ. Because of the inter-Trinitarian relationship. You have the Spirit, you have Christ. When you look at Colossians, Paul speaks of what we preach, that Christ in you, can you finish the text? The hope of glory. You see, by virtue of having the Spirit, you have Christ. You have all of deity living within you. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, if you're in my hand, you are in the Father's hand. And no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. He's greater than all things. While you're still here in chapter 14, look over, say, verse number 23, just to show the inter-Trinitarian relationship. We've seen the Son and the Spirit. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you realize that you are the recipient of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? All of Trinity dwells within you. Now, the function of the Spirit is very clear by the Apostle Paul. Jesus intimates it in chapter 14 when he says he is a helper. He is a comforter. Some of your other translations. I love that word comforter. There's nothing sweeter than that term comforter. Helper is a good term as well. But I like this idea. He's a paraclete. He's the one who's called alongside, and he has the specific ministry of ministering to you as a saint. To do what? There are many things, but let me give you one. Go over another book to the book of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans 8, 16. And I wish I could just keep going here, but you look at the scriptural data that's here below, before you on your sheet, and it's going to help you understand the doctrine of eternal security. Chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? We are children of God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen very clearly to me. The work upon your heart to give to you an understanding, this deals with personal assurance, but the work of upon your heart to bring you to the place of understanding your position in Christ as a child, that you are a child of God, does not rest in you. It rests in the ministry of the Spirit of God. God takes it upon himself to save you. God takes it upon himself to keep you. God takes it upon himself to indwell you. And God takes it upon himself to bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Now, this is why I so appreciate my mom and her theology, because my mom absolutely refused when we were growing up. I'd go to her. I can remember how many times I would do this. I'd go to her and say, "Mom, when was I saved?" And my mom wisely would look at me and say, "Would you tell me when you're saved?" Now, back then I'd say, "Oh, Mom, come on. I know you've got it written down somewhere." But she very wisely would say, "No, I want you to tell me when you were saved." Why? Because my mom is not the Holy Spirit. She's close. But my mom is not the Holy Spirit. And she knew her place. And so she was wisely turning her four boys back to the Scripture, back to the Holy Spirit, back to God himself. And now I may have been saved, and my mom could tell you, I may have been saved as a five-year-old boy. I can remember as a young boy when my dad was preaching, walking down the aisle, and I just don't remember what happened at that time. But I know very clearly that in 1973, senior year in high school, that God dealt with me. Now, I may find out one day that that was just assurance, and that's okay. But I know that God dealt with me, and I even got baptized after that, because that's when I look back and say that was my salvation experience in 1973 as a senior in high school. So I'm saying to you that I may find out I was four or five because I learned a lot of theology on my mother's knee. I heard my dad preach many times. I can remember walking an aisle in a local church in this area when my dad was preaching. So the issue is that the Holy Spirit is the designate, if you will, to speak to your heart. So the Apostle Paul says that he will bear witness that you are indeed a child of God. Now, I could spend the rest of our 10 minutes on this, but I don't want to do that because I just want to introduce this to you. But I want you to understand, when we talk about eternal salvation or eternal security, you must see this from the nature of God, because we don't understand it. We don't. How do you understand Ephesians 1, that we were chosen from the foundation of the world? Before time ever began, we were on the heart of God. How do we understand that? We can't. So don't fight over it. I just love it. I am so grateful that God knew me. Hey, I love what Spurgeon says about this. Spurgeon said, and I sort of colloquialized it because he gets... a lot of things are said by Spurgeon. I'm not sure they're always said by him, but Spurgeon said that, "I'm so glad God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if he had waited until I got here, he would have never chosen me." And I think that's exactly right. So, number one is the doctrine of eternal security. Number two, secondly, and I would just encourage you, by the way, to make sure you look at those verses this week, is the doctrine of perseverance. Sometimes it's called the perseverance of the saints, but the doctrine of perseverance... it is not a Calvinist doctrine. The Arminians believe in the very same thing. They might define it a little bit, but as you look at my definition, you're not necessarily going to be able to line me up on either side of the spectrum, because I'm not in either or camp, unless you want to force me somewhere, and I'll have to let you do that. But the doctrine of perseverance, by definition, is this: the genuine salvation fruit of all true believers is that they will remain, and your word to write in is faithful. The genuine salvation fruit of all true believers is that they will remain faithful until they reach heaven. In other words, a genuine believer will be prodded and prompted by the Holy Spirit within to remain true to his faith and in good works. Those are the words you need to put there. So the Holy Spirit, for a genuine believer, and I think there's important terms, will prod you and prompt you so that you will remain true to the faith that was once delivered by God Himself through the means of men written down in Scripture to the very Word of God, and your life will magnify what we heard. Those passages we read tonight are so key. You heard Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10, and we are His workmanship. I love the New Living. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, I mean, when you look at that, it's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and you see what God has done. He's not only in eternity past called us by name, but He's also laid out a path of good works that He wants us to walk upon. He prepared Him beforehand. So when I look at the text, I want you to understand this doctrine of perseverance is that those who indeed are true believers have fruit to that end. Now, what does this mean? What does it not mean? Look at first what it does not mean. We'll just fill them in real quickly. Letter A, true believers are, it does not mean. Okay, this is what it doesn't mean. Okay, it does not mean that true believers are never tempted. It doesn't mean that because that you're walking in the Spirit and that you love Christ that you'll never be tempted. Look at Jesus Christ. He was tempted. Matthew chapter 4. Very God of very God. Or James chapter 1 and verse 12 said, blessed is the man that endures temptation. When he's tried, he will receive the eternal life, which the Lord promised those who love him. Now, that's what it says in James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures. Secondly, this does not mean that true believers never sin. You see this in Romans in chapter 7. You also see it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where he speaks, I think, very strong. Let me just read that to you in Galatians, since that's the one I've given to you here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you that are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is he saying? You see a brother, they're falling into sin, then you go to them, you bear their burden, you help them out of it. Do it in the spirit of meekness and gentleness, because you yourself are going to be tempted. Be careful. All right, so it doesn't mean, when we talk about the perseverance of the saved and faithfulness, it does not mean that you don't sin. And the most heinous of sins, look at King David. All right, letter C. Thirdly, it does not mean that believers are never, and you might, I don't know how you put this in, but there's a couple of words, that believers are never captured by a specific sin. It doesn't mean that a believer is never captured by a specific sin. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do when he is ministering in the church. And this is what he says do in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says this, as a servant of the Lord, Timothy, you must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, be patient. In other words, put up with those who are doing wrong. In humility, correct those that are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they might understand the full truth because they come to their senses and have escaped the snare of the devil, having been captured alive by him to do his will. I mean, that's what Paul is saying about those who are involved in a specific sin that just seems to weigh them down and to get them under. It could be any sin. It's just not mentioned, but they have been captured by Satan to do his will. And the word is captured alive. Timothy, he says, be patient as a servant of the Lord. Deal with it so that maybe God will grant them repentance. Because God may not grant them repentance, and I think that's exactly where Hebrews in chapter 6 fits, personally for me, that it's impossible to renew them to, not salvation, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And then God's going to deal with them another way. But here you have that same idea in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, that pray because maybe God will grant them repentance, because right now they're snared by Satan to do his will. Okay, so it doesn't mean that believers are never tempted, it doesn't mean believers never sin, and it doesn't believe believers are never captured by a specific sin. What does it mean, positively? Well, what it does mean is this, and there are two words you may want to write in here. Fruitfulness and faithfulness. Fruitfulness and faithfulness distinguish true believers from false believers. That, to me, is one of the most powerful. And I would like you just to look at this passage here in Luke, because the way Luke writes it is sometimes can be shaking to you, because he does use the word belief. And so I want you to see this here. In Luke in chapter 8, it's the parable of the sower and the seed. Now I want you to watch the wording very carefully in the text. Verse 11, now the parable is this, Luke 8:11. The parable is this, the seed is the word of God, all right? Same as Matthew 13:12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts that so that they do not believe and be saved. So these have absolutely no belief. Satan takes it out. He steals it from them, all right? Verse 13, watch the language. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, yet they believe for a while. There's the word. They have absolutely no root. But there is this immediate reception to what they are hearing. And it's used in this term, with belief. And in time, though, of temptation, over time, they will fall away. That's why temptation is going to root out those who truly are faithful and those who are not. There can be this incredible, I mean, somebody can come and come to church and be overwhelmed and be here for a few months, might even be here for longer than that because it's not months or years mentioned. But there will come a crisis, and in that crisis, the crisis is going to reveal that it is only what Luke calls a temporary belief, a belief that has absolutely no root whatsoever. It looks on the outside okay, but in time of difficulty, you'll note they fall away. Verse 14, then the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity, which is an amazing thing. All of a sudden, if you look, all of a sudden you begin to see something happen in their life, you think. They're one step removed from verse 13. No root, these are no fruit. But they are still unsaved. They are still people who do not have a good, right, proper heart. They're not regenerated. And I think it's important to understand this because the Mark passage, as it deals with this specific parable, says, this is the parable of all parables for the kingdom of God. You don't understand this one, you'll never understand the rest of them. So the bottom line for verse number 13 is that we can't tell who's saved or not saved. Just over time, you'll see them fall away into sin. Verse 14, we can't tell who is saved and who's not saved. But over time, you thought you saw some fruit starting to come, and it just stopped. And it never came to maturity. Verse 15, but in distinction from the other soils, in distinction from the way the seeds fell, the ones that fell on the good ground, there it is, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Listen, I would much rather define people along these lines. You say, well, Pastor, that means that we're not going to really know. That's right. We really don't know. But whenever you speak of eternal life, you've got to remember, those who possess eternal life, it predates their own existence upon the earth. That's something only God understands. When it comes to perseverance, you will see a faithfulness within them. And as you see the faithfulness and fruitfulness, it will come to maturity. I like Matthew's passage because Matthew said some will bear fruit, some 30%, some 60%, and some 100%. Some are below average, some are average, and some are just off the charts. But there's a distinction between the 30% and those who just start and then it just shrivels up. It's gone. Letter B, if you flip your little page over, what it also means is this. A true believer's perseverance ultimately rests in his personal submission to the Holy Spirit. Our perseverance, if it was left up to us, we would fail miserably. But you stop and think, what happened at salvation? Father, Son, Spirit in you, leading you, directing you, guiding you, prompting you, prodding you. There is the power of the Holy Spirit. There is the response of a will, and the response of that will must be submissive. And if the will is submissive, then the power that is working in you will accomplish great and mighty things. You see this like in Galatians 5:16, which says to us, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There are no exceptions. You walk in the Spirit and the lust of the flesh you will not fulfill. Philippians 2, his Spirit working within our spirit so that, we know both the will and to do of his good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians 5, it's all related to God. I'm not denying the fact that there has to be a submissive will. There has to be a submissive will. But I'm saying to you that the groundwork has already been done and the power is there. It's like turning on the vacuum cleaner in the back. When the janitor does that, sometimes I will do this. They'll be vacuuming and he's all around in a corner. You just kind of pull the plug and just kind of stand there. And all of a sudden you see this head coming around. Whoa, what's going on? You just smile. You know, hey, there's no power. So you just put, it's not that the power isn't available. You see, with the unsaved, the power is not available at all. They're not regenerated. They're dead. So there's a great difference here. Very important. Letter C, the third thing. If a believer is trapped by a specific sin, he is in a very dangerous spiritual position. The word is dangerous. And this is how I understand 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 4, as well as verse number 16 and 17. In 1 John in chapter 5 and verse number 4, John makes this incredible statement, and here are the words. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, period. If you are born of God, if you're saved, if you're regenerate, you overcome the world. That's exactly what the perseverance of the saints means. All right? You will overcome. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Not our works, not our kindness, not our goodness. It is our faith. That's what overcomes the world. And so when we are submissive to the Spirit of God that is within, there is going to be an overcoming. That is expected. Then you see in verse number 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. All unrighteousness is sin, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, make no mistake. But there is a sin that leads to death. You say, Pastor, you know what that is? I don't know. It's not for me to know. John doesn't say, and the scriptures don't say. But I will say this to you. It's very clear when you look at this, he's speaking to brothers, that in chapter 5 and verse number 4, that whatever is born of God is going to overcome. So if there's someone involved as a brother in a specific sin, and he's not getting out of it, you better watch out. You're in a very dangerous position. Worst case scenario, death. Best case scenario, you're going to get spanked, Hebrews 12. Both of them are not real happy places to be. All right, number three, the third doctrine. And with this, I have to close. My time is up. And that's the doctrine of personal assurance. I typed in everything here because I knew we wouldn't have time to do this. Personal assurance. Now, we've got eternal security. This is looking at salvation from God's perspective. Perseverance. Perseverance is the fruitfulness and faithfulness in a life. And fruitfulness and faithfulness in a life, there's going to be the prodding and prompting of the Spirit of God. There's submission to Him. And then there's personal assurance. Definition, the believer's personal realization and acceptance of all that God has done for him in salvation and that he does indeed possess eternal life. There are people that possess eternal life that struggle with it. They doubt about it. They haven't come to this idea of personal assurance. Well, remember, this is number three. If we're to build a pyramid, you must understand eternal security. Number two, you must understand perseverance. Number three, now you can begin to think about personal assurance. Because that's built on the very nature of God and the power of the Spirit of God, which is number two, before you ever talk about yourself. I do say that there are some reasons why Christians do not possess personal assurance, that you can look them up. One is, I think they confuse a child's prayer with heart belief. I think there are many people like this. People will say, well, Pastor, I was saved when I was young, and I just can't remember how old I was, and maybe I should do it again. And what you have confused is what Scripture says is salvation. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth, confession is made of salvation, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can a four-year-old child believe? Absolutely. Does God take him up on it? Well, let me think about that for a while. Sure he does. I don't care if you're 4 years old or you're 6 years old or you're 60 years old. You see, God says, with a heart one believes unto righteousness, with a mouth confession faith. That's why it's very important for us when we work with children, we be very careful that we just don't get children to bow their head and say this prayer, and now you're saved. That could be so damaging. But when the Spirit of God is working within them, and they begin, and I would tell you, if you're a children's church worker here, the best thing you can do, or if you're a grandparent, the best thing you can do, if you have children that are saved, the best thing as a grandparent or those in children's church, is as that person, that little child comes and says, I want to know Christ, you make sure they understand they know who Christ is, and then you say to them, well, when mommy comes or when daddy comes, we're going to talk about this. Don't take it away, that responsibility away from the parents. And it's not your business. It's your business to come alongside the parents. And as you come alongside the parents, because let me tell you something, if I walk into junior church and there are 50 people there, I can tell you, you can get about 25 decisions real quickly if you're looking for decisions. But we're not looking for decisions. We're looking for, with the heart, man believes. And when the Holy Spirit is working in, you can't shake that child. They want Christ. And so it's important that I think some people have just mixed it up. Now, if you're older and you can't remember, don't worry about that. I ask you this question. Do you love Jesus? You say, yeah, I do love Jesus. You think that comes from hell? No. Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. So if you love Jesus, the best, the most wonderful truth is that you live in the present tense, that you are loving Christ, going hard after the Lord, and you are practicing righteousness, which is what 1 John is all about. The second thing I would say is this, why some people really struggle is because they have been taught the word improperly, and they are struggling continually with doubts. They're constantly dealing with their bad doctrine from days gone by. You see, and be very careful. I think there are some well-meaning teachers, but I'm saying to you that handling the Word of God, if it's not handled in a proper way, then it will cut, but it will cut in an improper way and leave someone damaged. It's a sword, a two-edged sword. And so I think a positive example is what I've given you, and I'd encourage you to look at 2 Timothy in chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, when you were a child, you learned the holy grammata. You learned the holy letters, and they are able to make you wise in salvation as a child. And in chapter 1, you see his grandmother and his mom. Probably his dad wasn't saved. And so you see how the Word of God was able to direct this young mind so that by the time he came as a young man before the Apostle Paul, Paul said, man, this guy's ready to go forward. And as a young man, Paul takes him under his arm and he does great work for God. Why? Because he was taught properly as a child. Let me tell you something. I am dead set on Awana. I am dead set on children, Sunday school. I am dead set on junior churches and children's churches, because if we don't tell them the truth, who will? And as a parent, I just say, hey, I want to bring them here so that I can bring people coming around me and surround me as a parent and help me what I'm trying to do in the home. I need people who are different and fresh faces, have a different perspective, but are going down the same theological pathway to help my kids become like Christ. I don't want my Sunday school teacher coming to me and say, hey, your child just accepted Christ as their Savior. I don't want that. I want the Sunday school teacher taking that child to me and saying, you know what, here's what your child just said. They're really interested in inviting Christ. So could we just sit down here and let's talk about that together? And now all of a sudden, we've got something going here as a local assembly. You see, men and women, I would just say to us today, it is important to understand that people are taught improperly. And when they're taught improperly or not thinking through, that can damage them for the rest of their life, wondering, am I saved? Am I not? Am I saved? Am I not? Am I doing right? Am I not? Just start with eternal security. Work to perseverance. And then watch the Spirit seal your assurance. And finally, number three, I think another reason why is there are people who willfully indulge in specific sin. And when they willfully indulge in specific sin, they are not going to have the peace of God in their heart. As it says in 1 John 2, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How do we know that we know him? We keep his commandments. If we're not keeping his commandments, then we don't know if we really know him. So so that's the Spirit's way of prodding and prompting you to get on your knees and start really doing business with the Lord. Now, in conclusion, I put down here a final thought, the three A's in dealing with difficult texts. I would love to deal with many difficult texts, and there are a number. But I give you three A's to help you. Number one, just acknowledge that there are difficult passages of Scripture to fully understand. Just acknowledge it. None of us has all the answers to all the Scriptures. Okay? So be humble about it. Number two, always understand difficult passages through the light of clear passages that you do understand. This is called by the Puritans the analogy of faith. In other words, take what you understand and use it as a window for what you don't understand. And remember, because the Bible doesn't contradict. And then thirdly, aggressively seek to understand each verse of Scripture in its full context. If you don't take the context of Matthew 12 with the blasphemy of the Spirit and you jump right down to verse 31 and 32, you can use that verse on any unsuspecting person and they're going to think they're lost or they're going to doubt. You put that verse within its context and all of a sudden you're going to come alive. It's like somebody said, I'm looking for a verse of the day. So they open up the Bible, they put their finger down and it says, Judas hung himself. Whoa, I don't want to do that. God, I need something better than that. They open down, look down, oh, go and do thou likewise. I mean, what is that doing for me? You know, it bothers me that people talk about devotions, like you get some warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm looking for some warm, fuzzy feeling, God. You mean that there's some give you warm, fuzzy feelings and some that don't give you warm, fuzzy feelings? Or is it a matter of perspective? God, I come to you, I'm going to labor over this, I'm going to meditate on it, I'm going to chew on this, I want you to teach me, I want you to help me. God, please, this is where I want to be. So when it comes to salvation, brothers and sisters, I'm 10 minutes over, I apologize. I just want you to be encouraged and think of eternal security. I want you to be encouraged because of the next level perseverance. I think that there are people who are not saved because they're going some they've said some word, but their heart is far from God. There's no fruit in their life. If there's no fruit or faithfulness in their life, I mean, that it's just contrary to salvation. They can believe for a little while, Luke 8, but in time of temptation, they fall away. They're never saved. And then thirdly, personal assurance. There's nothing greater than to lie down at night and to be able to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I'm glad you love me because I sure am not worthy of being loved. I am so glad that you love me. Let's stand together, shall we?